He is risen? Indeed he is. We're so happy that we are able to do this, that we're able to come together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus together. It's not just another church day. It's not just another event. It's not a cultural happening. It's not a day when we just kind of do what we want to do and think it's about all the good things that we may associate, like family and friends and all that. But it's something that's very significant for the Christian world. And if you are a believer here, you understand that significance. If you're not a believer here, you might be going, well, I'm here because that's what you do on Easter. You come to church. We're glad you're here. But we also want to allow you to hear what Easter is all about. The Word of God is going to speak, hopefully, this morning to you and really share with you the significance of Easter, what that really means for us. I do have one more announcement to make, though, and that is, if you look over here, there's a poster sticking up in the air over there. It says Love and Respect. We've been going through a series on marriage and family and our identities in God, like being made in the likeness of God, and we're going to host a series at our house, a small group series for husbands and wives to come together and learn about this idea of husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and the corollary idea that wives respect your husbands. And so there's a group we're putting together to do that. If you want to be a part of that, it starts on April 21st. It's a Thursday night, and it goes every other Thursday night after that for 7 weeks. And so if you want to do that, sign up right there underneath that sign. It'd be wonderful. We would love to have you over at our house and go through that with you. We've done this group before, and it's wonderful material. It's great stuff. Whether you're experiencing bliss in your marriage or, I don't know what the opposite of bliss is. What would the opposite be? Don't say bad words. Okay. Whatever you're experiencing in your marriage, it can enhance and really help you relate to one another in a more positive and building way. So, all right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It cannot be Easter, I don't think, without opening to 1 Corinthians 15, because it is the, it's like the textbook on the resurrection and what that all means. We're going to look at it just in brief here today, but there's a lot of depth here that we could pull out of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul starts by just talking about the significance of it and the reality of it. And he says this to right at the very beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Now, that he says something about that, it makes a very, very significance. This is of first importance. It's not kind of important, or maybe if you think about it hard enough, it might become important. But he said, this is of very first importance, the most important thing you could think about right now. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if we look at that, we have an easier time talking about and accepting the cross. The cross and the work done on the cross is a little bit more of a conversational topic, and even in our the songs we sing and the messages we listen to, a lot of them have to do with the cross and the work done on the cross, and that's rightly so, because on the cross, Jesus did a work for us that we could absolutely not do in and of ourselves. Our sin, which created the initial barrier between God and us, was taken care of on the cross. Your sin, my sin, nailed to the cross with Jesus. And when he went to the cross and he bled and he died, your sins, my sins, were all taken off of us as we believe in him. So we can't talk too much about the cross. But at the sake of the cross, sometimes we don't talk about the resurrection, because the resurrection itself is of great importance. And Paul even says it's of first importance. The greatest importance is on the resurrection, not necessarily. He didn't even talk about the significance of the cross at that time. He talked about it in other places. But in this portion of Scripture, the resurrection is of first importance. What's the significance of the resurrection? What's the big deal about the resurrection? Why is it so important? We understand that Jesus took away our sins. We understand that we're forgiven and we stand pure and righteous before the Father. We understand that God's grace and mercy has been extended to us. We understand that the display of the depth of God's love was shown to us by allowing his own son, his only son, to be sacrificed on the cross for you and for me. We understand how great that is, and that's an amazing, amazing truth. But what is the significance of the resurrection? Why do we celebrate Easter more, or maybe appropriately we would celebrate Easter more than even Christmas? Why? And a lot of that has to do with this victory that we experience as a result of the resurrection. The cross was a great victory over sin, but the resurrection is a great victory over death. The cross was a victory that seemed like a loss, if you look at it. If you read through the Passion of the Christ and during the whole scenario of the crucifixion, you just think, man, that's a gruesome, terrible, horrible thing, and it seems like terrible loss. And even the disciples of the day felt like it was a terrible loss. They were losing. They weren't winning at all. They were losing their Savior. They were losing their hope. They were losing their future. They're probably going to lose their lives. And they're looking at this event of the crucifixion thinking, this is a horrible thing. It was a loss, and it felt like a loss. But the resurrection was a win, and it felt like it from the very beginning. Even as you saw in the video, what would it be like if you were to hear the news that Jesus was risen? What would it be like to know that the grave was empty? To be there, firsthand witness of the events of the resurrection, what would it be like? The feelings that would well up in you, that couldn't be anything but a win. It has to be a win. It's like, this is an amazing thing. How can this be? What are the odds of this happening? This is a win from the very beginning. Now, it's a win in terms of the practical. Like, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. His grave clothes are in the grave, and they're not holding anybody. He is gone. This is a win. What would it be like to have experienced that? For us, centuries removed from that, we have to rely on Scripture. And then we also kind of build in our minds maybe some pictures that help us to get through some of those feelings of really? Disbelief, possibly lacking in enough faith to believe that that kind of thing could happen, or lacking in the faith that we could actually believe the significance of that and what it really means for our lives individually. We kind of have to build these constructs in our hearts and minds to be able to process that effectively, but I don't think we get the true significance of the resurrection like the firsthand account gathered it. When Mary went to the tomb and saw that it was empty, it had to be just mind-blowing. Like, what happened? And the first thought was they've stolen his body. They've taken him. Because she didn't quite have a frame of reference to say, no, he's actually alive again. And as the story comes out and as the people start processing a little bit deeper, they say, man, he's really alive. Now, Paul talks about this resurrection in terms of, as we go on in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how many people were witnesses of the resurrection. And he starts listing them off, and it becomes over 500 people are aware of and are firsthand account type of witnesses of the resurrection. So it's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's a reality. And for us, this far removed from the actual event, it may just feel like, well, it's a nice story, it's kind of cute, maybe a bedtime story for the children, maybe a good reason to have a good dinner with some family. But for them, it was significant, more so than just all of that. It was, he is living, he is alive. That means the promises of God that were made through the words of Jesus Christ are actually going to come true in fullness. It's more than just a nice story now. Now it becomes reality. Now it becomes something that I can base my life upon, more than just reading and saying, that's cool. But now it's like, it's either true or it's not true, and I either buy in or I don't buy in. And if I buy in, I buy in all the way, because if it's true, it has to be 100% true. It can't be partially false. You don't get a partially resurrected Savior. I don't know which part would be resurrected. You know, it's kind of weird. But you have to be all in or you're not in at all. And so if you're all in, then you say, if that's the truth, then I give my life to this thing. I'm buying in 100%. I'm not going to be just kind of partially, that's sweet, but I'm going to be 100% on board with what God's program is rather than my own. In verse 17 of this same chapter, he says, he starts telling us the significance of this moment. He says, If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, if the resurrection didn't happen, all of this stuff that we do, anything God-related, church-related, is empty. It doesn't mean anything. It's futile. He said, it doesn't mean a thing if Christ didn't get resurrected. Right? He says, all of the stuff that we do, all the surroundings and the trappings of Christianity that we have around us today, it doesn't mean a thing without the resurrection. The hope of heaven, the hope of conquering sin in my life, the hope of becoming more and more Christ-like, it's all a dream without a basis in fact if the resurrection didn't happen. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, if you have hope only in this life, if your hope ends at your grave, we are to be pitied above all other people because we're living in the futility of a dream. We're deceived. Well, fortunately, he goes on to say something different about that. In verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, talking about Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. If the resurrection happened, the significance of it falls on each one of us. Every one of us can feel the weight of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because his salvation, his resurrection can come to us as well. And that resurrection has a lot to do with not just our life as we die and go to heaven to be with him forever, but throughout this life that we have been given, the resurrection plays a huge part. There's significant arenas of life that we have victory in as a result of Christ's victory over the grave. And now victory is something that everybody likes to experience. I was telling a little group this morning, I was trying to come to a place of real relevance, you know, and say, hey, let's do something real culturally the culturally aware would really catch on to. And so just doing some searches on, you know, winning and victory and all that kind of stuff. And here's what I came up with. Charlie Sheen. Yeah? Winning. You know, that kind of stuff. I don't want to be that culturally aware. But I do have an example of this. I used to coach girls' volleyball team in high school. And at one point in time, we had a 40-game win streak that spanned over 3 seasons. Yeah, we were good. We walked onto the court, and we just knew we were going to win. There was not a doubt in our minds. In fact, when our streak was broken and we lost, we just thought, this is not real. That can't be true, because we only win. And I had girls on my team that had only won. They had never lost a game. It was crazy. And all of a sudden, they lost it. What? Yeah, people do that sometimes. But we would walk onto the court, and we just know we are winning this game. It's a foregone conclusion that we're winners today. Just the way it is. In Christ, that's the same perspective that we have to understand, that we have to take on. I was thinking, back when I was a kid, the UCLA Bruins had an 88-game win streak in the early mid-70s. Yeah? Okay, so they had... That spanned over 3 seasons as well. And they just kept winning, and that included national championships and blah, blah, blah. And I was an Oregon State Beaver fan, and when UCLA came to Corvallis to play us, I just thought, I hate these guys. I hate them. I wish Bill Walton would break his leg. I wish all these bad, big bad guys they've got would just croak on the court. I can't stand them. They always win. That has to be the way that the enemy feels about us if we walk in the victory of Christ. That this understanding of they always win should be the perspective that we have. Now, winning doesn't always look like winning in the spiritual life. It doesn't always look like everything is going our way. It's perfect for us. There's never a problem. Sometimes we hear some deceivers who say, come to Jesus and you'll never lose again. That's a bunch of, it's bogus, right? We know that's not true. There's going to be times when you fail. But even in our failing, the Bible talks about us as winning. And it's a crazy deal. But through the resurrection, we have this ability to be victorious. And there's three significant arenas in which we can be victorious. And the first one is that we can be victorious over sin. Now, the work that Jesus did on the cross took our sin off of us. We are no longer guilty before the Father. We can stand before Him faultless, shameless, guiltless when we stand before God because of what Jesus did. No problems there. But as we go through life, what we find is that's called justification. If I've been justified, I am right with the Father. But as I go through life, I also know that my life should be changing to become more and more aligned with who Jesus is. And that's called sanctification. And so as we go through life and we try this life of victory out, we start seeing that I don't feel like I'm winning. Sometimes I'm not really even winning. Sometimes I yield to sin in my life. Sometimes those thoughts and temptations get the best of me and I lose. But the Bible says that there's this power that comes to us through the resurrection that enables us to be victorious in those times when we feel the weakest. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." There's this newness that happens because of the resurrection. He was raised into a whole new kind of person. We can be raised into a whole new kind of person as well. It says, "For if we have united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin." You don't see many cadavers wanting to sin. You just don't see it. You know, dead bodies in caskets going, "I just want a little pornography right now. This sounds great to me." Dead bodies don't care. But Nessie says, we've been going through this as we're dead now to sin. We're dead to that. We're not enslaved by it anymore. "For the one who has died has been set free from sin. For now we have died with Christ. We believe that we also shall live with him." So the resurrection comes to connect this gospel promise of salvation and living in a Christ-like, sanctified life. The gospel of Jesus, who frees us from our sin, also frees us from future sin as we walk in him and allow his power, the power of the resurrection, to work through us. And we have to claim that as a result of what Jesus did through the resurrection. You know, we daily struggle with sin. We daily struggle with thoughts and actions that are not pleasing to God. We do. It's just who we are. But we do not have to yield to those things as a result of what the resurrection has done. As a result of the resurrection, it says that we have been given power, the power to die to sin and to be raised into a whole new person, a newness of life that comes over us so that we can actually walk in victory when it comes to sin. Sometimes we don't feel like we're winning. Sometimes it feels like we're losing in that one. Sometimes it feels like we just don't have it handled. I don't see how I can be victorious because I keep having these thoughts and actions come at me. I just want to yield to those things. But the power of the resurrection says, no, we can say no to sin. We can say no, and we can be victorious over sin. We are promised victory in that battle. We are promised it by God. Christ also conquers the power of sin in our lives, just like he conquered the sin in our past lives. He does it in our future life as well through the resurrection. There's going to be victory in this war, and that victory, he says, is ours. Sometimes we feel as though we just don't have it in us, and perhaps it's because we haven't really taken on the power of the resurrection, understood it to the point where we have reckoned ourselves dead to sin. We haven't accounted ourselves as being dead. We can't say, yes, I am absolutely dead. We consider ourselves pretty alive to that stuff. Just recently, my wife made me go on a diet because I'm out of control with my eating habits, okay? So she made me go on a diet. She's a taskmaster. She's a harsh, harsh person. She's actually in the nursery, so I can talk this way. So we went on a diet together, actually. It was just kind of a fun little deal we did. And the power of having to say no to certain things just wasn't in me. I mean, I was the worst cheater on that diet. That I was just, I said, how bad could a cookie be? You know, I was having dreams about pancakes and syrup, you know? It was just not cool. And the power of that just gripped me. And I understand it's the same way in our lives now. We have this power that's like, you know, it would be really good. It'd be really good if you said this super hateful, angry thing because it would make you feel so much better. And it grips us and we say, yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. We don't have to yield to that, though. The power of the resurrection says we can say no. We can say no. I'm going to stand in this thing and be lining up with what God would say I should be doing. In Colossians 3:1, Paul writes that if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If we're raised with Christ, then our mind starts transforming a little to the place where we're not thinking about this plane anymore. We're thinking about the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. Again, as we get transformed, as we get sanctified more and more, our viewpoint changes from what's here and now, what I want in this life, to the place where what is a heavenly viewpoint and what does that look like for me? What does God really want for me that's lifted up above what I can see and feel in this life? There's something more. There's something greater there. The second thing that he gives us victory over is that we are victorious over this world. Now, the world has all kinds of different connotations to it, but essentially what the world is that by biblical definition is the system that surrounds us. The world system, the viewpoints, perspectives, the various entanglements that would weave us into them, and so that we don't really have an identity that's separated from everything else. But as believers, the Bible calls us out of the world. We're not to be of the world. We're in it, but not of it. We're not woven into the fabric of this world. And the resurrection gives us the victory to be able to rise above this world. In 1 John 5:4, he said, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. Now, he doesn't say most or if you're good enough. He just said everyone. Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ can overcome this world, has overcome this world. And we have to understand that that came through the victory that Jesus had through the resurrection. That we have now, he overcame the world. We now overcome the world as a result of being in him. We are surrounded by a system that for the most part has no place for God in it. Everywhere we look around us, God is being removed or marginalized in the different systems that are in function in this world. And as we understand that that's going on around us, we can either say, well, okay, I'll just go along with, or we can stand above all of that and say, I don't have to be a part of that system, and I can still be an ardent Christ follower, even though this whole world is opposed to that thing. And it cannot drag me into it. It cannot force me to be a part of it. I can be separated from it as a result of the victory that Christ had through the resurrection. This world would rather have a God of its own making than the one true God. And we have to understand that that is the pressure that is all around us. And we see it. All you have to do is, you know, just do a little bit of media, social media, anything, and you'll see the pressure is to go toward a God of your own making, whether it's fame, popularity, power, money, whatever it is, a God of your own making, rather than to serve the one true God. And as we understand what that pressure is like, and as we understand and feel the pressure moving us into the world, it says that we should stand apart from it. As Lot was being directed out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels, he was being removed from his world. And that world had a great pull on him and his family, and he was being sucked in. It was an evil, evil place. And as he was being removed from that, being saved actually, because it was going to be destroyed, he walked away, but begrudgingly walked away. His wife was so begrudging about leaving behind that world that she is so comfortable with, she looked back to her own destruction. We are to walk away from the world in that same way and not be feeling that pull, that magnetism that just sucks us back into it, but to be able to move forward and walk out of that system, to be totally free from that. The way of thinking, the way of living, the way of doing relationships, all of that, we have to have a clear perspective as to who we are and what a Christ follower really looks like in all of those things. The world is going in an opposite direction from God, and we need to be going in an opposite direction from the world. As Christians, we should think differently about things. We interpret things differently. We judge things differently. We have a biblical perspective that is different from the world. We have an understanding of Scripture to a point where we don't get sucked into some philosophy that sounds good but is not scriptural at all. But we have a clear mind when it comes to what my life looks like in Christ. Sometimes winning doesn't look like winning at all. Sometimes it feels like we're losing. Sometimes it feels like it's just too hard. Sometimes it feels like if this is winning, I think I might rather be a loser. My loser friends are actually doing better than my winning life myself. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 8. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If God's for us, who cares who's against us? What does it matter? What does it matter if people oppose you, if the world system opposes you, if you stand in opposition to a whole structure that's really established on a plane that says, deny God and go your own way, create your own God? In verse 35, he continues, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, if you stop right there and you say, yeah, Christian life is really good stuff, huh? All of these terrible things he just listed off, these are ours. This is our inheritance. Isn't that great? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Great. What a life. This is awesome. Winning may not feel like winning. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. These are not scriptures that we put up on our refrigerator, you know. Oh, for your sake, I'll just be killed today. This is so great. I love this life. But he goes on to say, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, it's even better. Okay, let's turn the table now. Verse 37, now, no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're conquerors. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're winning. Through him who loved us, we are more than conquerors, though. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are victorious over this world. This world can throw all kinds of stuff at us, and we will live through a bunch of junk. People will oppose us, stuff will happen to us, things will go badly for us at times, but understand this, that in your discouragement, you are victorious in Christ, that you understand that the victory that Christ won through the resurrection is applied to you as well, and his death was just a forerunner of his greatest victory ever. And this is the way it is with us. We go through hard stuff. We go through things that under normal circumstances could destroy us, but through Christ we have victory. Through Christ we have an ability to rise above. Through Christ we can see that the love of God is still coming through in all of this stuff, and he is at my side, and he is my support, and he is my strong tower. He is the one who comes alongside and lends his strength to me. That's the God we serve. This is the resurrection power that we inherit as becoming a person of Christ. There's one more victory that I want to talk about, and then we'll be done. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." We have this victory over death, and this is called the second death, but we have this victory over death that we don't have to fear anymore. Yeah, are we going to end this life here and we're going to breathe our last at some point? Absolutely. But we have victory even in that, which seems like the ultimate defeat. We stop breathing. We have ultimate victory through what seemingly is a terrible defeat. And yet, we can walk toward that day knowing that we're living in hope. We have this eternal hope. It's not a hope based on anything here, because our lives are not limited by what we're experiencing here. Our lives are not limited to this existence. Through the resurrection, Jesus proved there is something beyond this life, that there is something more to life than just doing stuff here and living out as long as we can and eating really healthy so we can live 3 more years and squeeze that out a little bit, and then we go. No, we want to live our lives in light of this living hope that we have. And he said this living hope, it's undefiled. You can't defile it. You can't make it dirty. He says it's imperishable. It can't dissolve. It won't go away. It's kept in heaven for you. The unfadedness of it will stay perfect, kept in heaven. And this is the hope that each of us have through the resurrection. If we didn't have this hope, it would be pretty miserable to just try to live our lives, good people trying to live good lives, and eventually we end up like everybody else. But as a result of the resurrection, we have this living hope, an eternal hope that goes way beyond the years and days that we live here. It goes way beyond. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Justin read this just a little bit earlier. He says, "That I may know him." This is Paul's cry. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Now, we want to know him, we want to experience him, we want to be as closely linked to him as possible. We want to, biblical terms, we want to abide in him, we want to live closely enough linked with him that we understand him, we know him, we hear him on a regular, daily, hourly basis. And that knowing him gives us hope for the resurrection. That the more we know him, the more confidence we have, the more security we have that he is going to come through with his promise to us. That when we breathe our last, it's not just black and dark and everything fades to nothingness. That when we breathe our last, we go to a place that has been prepared for us. That we go to a place that Jesus himself will be there, our Savior. That God will welcome us into the presence of God. And he says he's preparing places for us. And he has a banquet table spread for us. Oh, what a time that is going to be. It's going to be an amazing experience. Now, that's the living, eternal hope that we have as a result of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we'd go, "Well, maybe my sins are covered, but I don't know what that means." But through the resurrection, we understand that the resurrection is real, and that resurrection can happen to me, and I will be raised up, and I will go to be with him in that day. It's an amazing experience. 1 Corinthians 15, again, in verse 54, Paul writes, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" You want to be victorious? This is where we find victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is is not in vain. Isn't that great? We have this promise set out for us that the perishable, this perishable body will be changed to an imperishable body at the resurrection. That when we leave this place, we go to a place that is far better. This place will look like a garbage dump compared to the splendor of heaven. Why do we grasp it so firmly and say, please don't take me yet? Thinking, yeah, I'm ready for that. Take me now. I'm going someplace way better than this. Because my eternal hope is not here. My eternal hope is with him in heaven. Let's have the worship team come up. I'm going to read one more scripture, and that is this. In John 11, 25, this is Jesus talking about himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks a very pivotal question that I want to pose to you, and that is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You're gathered here today. You came here, and you're, you know, here for various reasons, I know. But the question would be, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that if you believe him and you know him, that you will not die, but you shall live? There's a transition that has to happen in our thinking to say, I'm not going to just be mentally assenting to this reality, but I want to fully grasp it. I want to fully envelop this truth and embody the truth in me, that I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to come to a place of recognizing him as my Lord and Savior so I can experience victory over sin, so I can experience victory over the world, so I can experience victory. Even in my own death, I can experience victory. Have the worship team sing this song. You can just stay seated. But as they sing this song, I want you to ponder that question. Do you believe this? All right? And if there's a point in time when you doubt, man, I don't know if I do believe. I don't know if I've ever come to a place of believing that. This is a great time to do that. This is a great time to come to a place of transitioning from mentally assenting or even disbelieving, being a skeptic and saying, no, I believe this. I believe through the power of the resurrection, I can experience Jesus as the resurrection and the life, right?